Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, your word calls us to be still and to know that you are God. And we know that we need that exhortation and encouragement so often in our life. As we face the busyness of life, as we face the challenges of your wise and wondrous providences. And we also know, Heavenly Father, that we need that as we gather under the teaching of your word. Grant unto us, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, a mind that is indeed alive to his ministry, that is indeed alert to the word that he will bring to us. Help us to silence any voice that would rebel against your word, that would seek to bring your word under our feet instead of us to bow under your feet. Grant us grace to be built up by this word in our Christian lives. Grant us grace to be daily renewed in every thought, bringing indeed every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as we return to this passage of Mark's Gospel, where our Saviour claims his divine right as Lord of the Sabbath, that here on this day as we gather, we celebrate that divine right over the whole of our lives, over every day, a right that he exercises through the ministry of his word. So help us to listen, to be still, and to know that Jesus is God, and to rejoice that he is our God. In his name we pray. Amen. Picture this with me. A pregnant woman and her husband are rushing down the highway to the hospital. But they're not just driving down the regular lanes of the highway or the freeway, they're actually using the emergency lane. It's a true story quoted on CNN concerning a John and Jennifer Davis of Massachusetts. They are driving down this emergency lane, and yes, the couple are driving very fast, but this woman is in labour. Her contractions are 3 minutes apart and there is a big traffic jam. And they are in considerable hurry for obvious reasons. Now up ahead they see a policeman writing a ticket for another motorist who thought, I will use the emergency lane to bypass the traffic jam. Thank goodness, they think to themselves as they pull up to this policeman and ask for help to get to the hospital. Do they get his help? No, they do not. Instead, they get slapped with a $100 ticket. Fortunately, little Charlotte Jane Davis was born in hospital several hours later. But can you believe it? This is a desperate moment for this couple. Can you imagine the anxiety they must have felt? And with every sense of pain to the wife and an impending mother, to the cries of his wife, to the husband, an impending father, in their deep concern. Can you believe that the policeman would do this? But my purpose is not to heap scorn on any police officer, especially as I have one as a son-in-law. I recognise that they have a difficult, high-stress and a very sacrificial job. What this story does clearly is illustrate a human tendency, a sinful human tendency. That is to be somewhat rigid in keeping to the letter of the law. We can be very cold and indifferent to people's need and hardship. Where is the flexibility? Where is the compassion? Where is the concern? In Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus suddenly confronted by the self-appointed religious police, the Pharisees, on a question of Sabbath observance. You see, they wanted to write Jesus' disciples a ticket because of their actions in eating grain from a field on the Sabbath day as they followed the walking path through the fields, reaching out and grabbing a little bit. And later we read on into chapter 3 that they were hoping to write Jesus himself a ticket for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And here in this passage containing these two incidents, we find Jesus' response. And it's not to criticize the Sabbath as given in the Old Testament, though he certainly corrects the Pharisees for how they corrupted Sabbath observance. What Jesus does here is assert the importance and the validity of the Sabbath principle, not only for the Old Covenant community, but even for the New Covenant community. And he does this by declaring, we see, two things in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 2. Let me remind you of them. We read there that Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." In doing this, he was demonstrating the force of the statement he had made earlier in verse 22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine," and here he's speaking picturesquely, if you will remember, of his ministry, the impact of his work, the new covenant outflow. "You don't put that into old wineskins, the old covenant life, because if you do, what happens is that the life and vitality of the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins." He is saying he has come, and he's coming as the Son of God, as the one who will establish the new covenant through his blood, will make a radical difference in the way that God deals with his people. In him comes the shift, if you like, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And as a result of that, life will be radically different by virtue of the radically different nature of the new covenant and the blessings it brings. No longer by shadows, but now the realities enjoyed. And what we see from verse 23 to verse 6 of the next chapter is Jesus illustrates what he is talking about with reference to the fourth commandment, or the Sabbath. And we saw that Jesus last week, as we considered this passage, and more particularly verse 28, the principle there, that Jesus strikingly asserted himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Go back into Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. What is the opening statement of that verse with reference to the Sabbath? As God complains about the way the Old Testament people abused the Sabbath, he says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath." The idea here is, in one sense, of they were trampling the Sabbath. But even in that, there is another issue revealed. For in the Middle East culture of the time, and it still finds reflection today, To put your foot on something is to claim lordship over that something. And so when a king was defeated in battle, he would be humbled before the victorious king, who would then place his foot upon his shoulder or his head, indicating lordship, sovereignty, control, victory. And what God is complaining is that you were treating the Sabbath as if it was your day instead of my day. And Jesus here is asserting, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It is a day that is under my feet. I am the one who is to be honoured by the Sabbath. I am the one who tells you how to live out the Sabbath. Not only in the Old Covenant, but now also in the New Covenant. In other words, here is one who, not as the Pharisees saw it, as one who was bound by the Sabbath, but here is one who is greater than the Sabbath. We saw that this statement of the Lord of the Sabbath means also that here is one who realized the very purpose of the Sabbath by causing his people to enter into God's rest through faith in him. And that only in being united to him can we fulfill the purpose and duty of the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Covenant stands as one of the greatest shadows of what the New Covenant means, that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. In the exercise of that lordship, Jesus brings this blessing, which was, as we saw, known before sin entered into the world, and then provided for under the Old Covenant in shadow form, he now brings into a vivid spiritual celebration of New Covenant reality and life and expectation. It becomes a foretaste of eternal rest that we are yet waiting for, though we have entered into the spiritual rest through faith in Jesus Christ. We saw that in so doing, he rightly changed the day to the first day of the week, while keeping one day rest in seven as a principle. Central to this is the resurrection of Christ and how he set a pattern of appearing to his disciples on the first day of the week. A reality that was embraced by the apostolic church, as we read in Acts chapter 20 verse 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, and underpins John's declaration in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, when he said that he was found in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. O'Palmer Robertson comments, while the Old Covenant law looked forward to a coming day of rest by the symbol of the seventh day, the New Covenant life celebrates a rest of redemption that has now been won. Like the way that Matthew Henry, and I can't remember the exact wording, I meant to look it up, but he speaks about how Christ, when he died, took the Sabbath day into the tomb and brought out the Lord's Day on the day of resurrection. Transformed the Sabbath into a New Covenant reality and dimension, bringing, in other words, to us all that God had purposed in the gift of the day of rest on the seventh literal day of creation. Apart from the change of the day, however, the question must be asked, and we need to wrestle with from the word, how does Jesus, being Lord of the Sabbath, affect how we then embrace the Sabbath as part of our New Covenant life? What does it mean to apply this principle of the fourth commandment into our Christian life? To answer that, we look at the statement that Jesus made in verse 27 of chapter 2, and the spotlight that he puts onto it by the two illustrations that are recorded here by Mark in his Gospel. In verse 27, we see that Jesus' response to them, to the Pharisees, to their intentions, to their criticisms, to their perspectives and understandings, not only of the Sabbath, but particularly of the Lord of the Sabbath, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. How does he come to this? What is he highlighting here? To understand this statement, we need to explore the two incidents in which Jesus, by questions, draws attention to the underlying principle of the Sabbath as an expression of the benevolence, of the goodwill, of the mercy of God. God intended the Sabbath to be a blessing. That's the creational reality. And Jesus is seeking to draw this out in these two incidents. Look at them. First of all, there's the question of the hunger of David and his men. The incident is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and those men loyal to him fled from the presence of an angry Saul. The king wanted to annihilate David, to remove any potential claim that David had upon his throne and his intent and determination to pass on that throne to his son Jonathan. And we read there that as David and his men fled, that they were hungry, and that they came to the tabernacle, and that they ate of the showbread in the tabernacle. According to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9, we read that this showbread was for the priests alone. It was bread that was put on display for a week. There were 12 loaves, representing, no doubt, the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath morning, at the dawn of the Sabbath, the end of the Friday, the beginning of the Saturday, 12 fresh loaves replaced the previous ones. But these 12 loaves that were now not needed were not just thrown away, but were given to the priests, and only they could eat them. And so what we find is that David and his men were given by Abiathar, the priest, this showbread, the bread that had been replaced, the week-old bread, to David and his men. And they ate. And yet neither Abiathar nor David nor his men come under the condemnation of God. There is not a hint of criticism there from God. There's not a declaration of judgment. In fact, the mark of blessing continues upon David's life. We could go further and add that even as Jesus draws this to the attention of the Pharisees, it is something he says they ought to have been familiar with. And there is a sting in the tail there, because he is saying, you haven't criticized David. You accepted it as being okay. And what this highlights, of course, is that Jesus says in this instance, the thing that is to the fore and paramount in this whole instance is not the literalistic keeping of the ritual that God, yes, had appointed, but rather that what is significant and important to remember is that our God, whilst a God who does things decently in order, is also a God who is benevolent, kind, full of mercy. That he was willing for a ceremonial regulation to be broken when that breach was necessary to meet the needs of people he loved. His purpose is to bless men, not to burden him. To feed David, not to send him away hungry from his presence. From this, Jesus stated the priority and purpose of the Sabbath. Man was made for the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was never intended to create a situation in which basic human needs had to be left unmet. That goes against the whole spirit, not only of the Sabbath, but of the one who established the Sabbath. And so to view the Sabbath in that way is actually a criticism of the giver of the Sabbath and the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not about keeping the Sabbath. It's not that this should be the goal of man's existence. The Sabbath was given for man. The Pharisees had failed to grasp the purpose of the law. They had made Sabbath keeping the golden rule. They emphasized external obedience while ignoring internal motivation. They upheld welfare of Sabbath, if you like, over welfare of man. And yet the Sabbath day was the creation of a merciful God. It was an enactment of his kindness, but they had mutilated it into a statute of burden. But then secondly, we move on and see another illustration. The incident of a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees, on another occasion, we are told, saw this man come into the synagogue, the place of worship, on the Sabbath day. And they thought that they had the perfect trap for Jesus because they knew his compassionate heart. And he loved doing good. And so they posed him the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And you need to understand the background from which the Pharisees are coming and what they have taught and what the people of Israel have understood through generations. And that is simply this, that if it was a life and death matter, you could go to the doctor and he could prescribe treatment, healing was okay. But if it could wait a day, then you waited a day. The man's healing was evidently not a life or death issue. And so according to their tradition and teaching, there was no justification for giving medical help to this man. It could have waited. Jesus could have done it the next day. They reasoned, in other words, that if Jesus were truly of God, he would respect that tradition and wait until the next day to heal the man. And if he healed the man, then he would be exposed to the people for not being truly a man of God or in tune with real holiness that penetrated and controlled one's life. Jesus knowingly counters by asking them. And just as an aside here, isn't it wonderful that there's something we need to learn, I think, that Jesus doesn't always answer criticisms with an answer. He often answers criticisms with a question. And yet we're slow to follow that example so often. We react, we respond. Jesus asks a question because he wants them to think through. He wants them to see what's really in their heart, to draw that out and to deal with that, not just the presenting issue. And so Jesus counters by asking them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? In fact, it could be argued that for Jesus not to do good in terms of healing, when he patently could do so and had a heart to do so, would effectively be a doing of evil on the Sabbath. John MacArthur writes, Jesus not only approved doing good on the Sabbath, but did good on the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath, he demonstrated that if anything, the Sabbath was the supreme day for doing good. I think John MacArthur's right there. That's the purpose of this incident. Jesus is asserting that on this day we should do what God has done. If we are to be truly godly on the Sabbath day, we need to reflect who God is. He gave the Sabbath day as an expression of his good will and good provision. He did good. And as he calls us into his presence, as he gives us not only physical rest but spiritual refreshment, guess what? He does us good. And so we should do good on the Sabbath. And he's saying to these religious leaders, you have no idea of the Sabbath if you do not have a heart to do good. if you do not have a heart that promotes love to God in worship and demonstrates that love to God in love to others. By the Sabbath, God was placing a high value on man. And Jesus is saying, so should we. And so he turns to that man and says, stretch out your hand. And he did. But to the Pharisees, the Sabbath regulations had become the priority. Not the doing of good, not even the worship of God. Their traditions had become the issue of their religion. Not love for humans made in God's image, or the God who made us in his image. The priority of rules had replaced the priority of relationship. Merit had replaced love. Religious traditions had replaced God's gracious intent. Well, what does all this then expose? Well, the Pharisees, reflecting and yet extending and clearly exaggerating and perverting the old covenant use of laws to direct and manage human behaviour, Jesus puts the emphasis on the attitudes, the dispositions, the motives of the heart. That is not to say that the law in the Old Testament was only concerned with externals. One only has to read the prophets to see how they seek repeatedly to draw our attention to the role of the heart. That you not really are obeying if it's mere externalism. In fact, they rebuke externalism, as we see in Isaiah 58 with reference to fasting, with reference to Sabbath keeping, and crying out for the heart. And what does Jesus declare as the two great commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself. Love is at the heart of the commandments. And what the new covenant does is bring out the heart. Brings it to the fore. He, Jesus, in the New Testament, following him, in effect, by doing that, actually intensifies the requirements by emphasizing their internal significance and demands. You see this worked out, for example, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus says that our righteousness needs to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they were only concerned about external righteousness. Jesus is saying that those who are his people need to be concerned for internal righteousness. Heart-driven, heart-exploding righteousness. And he points out what he means when he says, you know, you break the sixth commandment not only when you kill someone literally, but when you have anger in your heart. You may never express it. You may never show it to anybody. You may hold it in. It may find expression in a different form, in stomach ulcers, in sleepless nights, a callousness towards others, a bitterness, all forms of expressing anger. But when it's in the heart, you're just as guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as if you had literally killed the person. That adultery is not only committed by those who engage in sexual intimacy where they are not permitted by Scripture to do so, but even if you, he says, lust after a woman in your heart. You catch a glimpse, you see the beauty, but then you dwell upon that and your heart runs with it. And your emotional excitement is stimulated. It's not the look, it's where that look has taken you. Where you wanted it to take you. You have broken the seventh commandment, says Jesus, and committed adultery in the heart. Now, applying that to the fourth commandment, what Jesus is saying is that if you do not have compassion, if you do not show mercy, if you do not have a desire to honour and glorify God and to rest in his grace, then you have broken the fourth commandment. In the light of this, the Pharisees were guilty then of breaking the fourth commandment, weren't they? Even though they were the religious police and saw themselves as the custodian of its protection, while professing that their obedience to that command and protesting its for its defense and for its keeping, what do we read concerning their motives, their intentions? Is it love? Is there compassion for the hunger of the disciples, for the man with the withered hand? Not only was this missing with reference to these two, it was also missing with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 2 of chapter 3, we see the real intent of their heart, what had captivated them, what their real desires were on this, the Sabbath day, that they so professed to love and honor. We read, and they watched him, that is, they watched Jesus closely. Oh, they were watching. They were spying on him. They were looking with intent. Why? Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So that they might accuse him. In verse 4, we read that in response to Jesus' question, which demand an obvious answer of it is right to do good and that we should not do evil, that they kept silent. Why did they keep silent? I suppose in a sense there was an embarrassment by the pointedness of the question. But you're only embarrassed if the question's point had got in. You felt its barb. He accused their conscience. No wonder in verse 5 we read that Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved. Grieved by what? At the hardness of their heart. Their silence was a defiant display of rebellion against the searchlight of God's word upon their conscience. They were hard-hearted. And then in verse 6 we read that they plotted to destroy Jesus. And look at them, these religious purists. What do? They don't even join ranks with the religious pluralists. They join ranks with the religious who cares. The Herodians, secular humanists of the day. No interest in religion unless it lined their pocket. They were political animals. Supporters of Rome because it gave them honour and position. And they joined with them, their professed enemies, who they despised as unreligious Jews, traitors, to try and kill Jesus. They were breaking the law of the Sabbath and were covering it up under their religious zeal, but which was really self-righteousness. In one sense, Jesus has freed us from trying to remember a whole list of regulations such as was given to Israel in learning how to apply the fourth commandment to their life as a theocratic nation. But instead, he has given us also key principles. Principles to apply. That has really made it more demanding for us, has it not? It's like the difference between a child and an adult in the home. As a child grows, they move from doing what we tell you to do, that as they move into their teenage years and as they are prepared for adulthood, the parents actually take back a step and don't tell the child what to do, but remind the child graciously of the framework that they had in those earlier years. We tell you what to do, what the framework is, and we remind them of the framework and say, well, you have to make the decision and live with the consequences of that decision. They make the decisions, but arising from principles that we have set before them and modelled to them and helped them to understand how it could work out in practice. And so they know freedom. But they also now know the demands of having to think through their decisions, just as their father and mother have had to do throughout the years of raising them, and continue to do as adults. They have to think about others in the home. They have to think about consequences for action, what it says about the family name, what it says about me, how other people will relate to me. What if I get it wrong? What will the pain be for me, for others? Brethren, because the Holy Spirit has circumcised our hearts and not just the flesh, this is indeed something we can and ought to do also. Under the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises to replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He also promises to write his law on them so that we will delight in his commands. Michael Horton puts it this way: we have been set free from the personal obligation of fulfilling the law as a condition for eternal life, so that freed from its curse, we can be liberated for the first time to truly love and serve others, which is to obey the law in its deepest intent. By these two incidents, Jesus is exposing the heart and saying that as we go into the new covenant, this is where we need to put our emphasis. We are not children as those under the old covenant who need all these regulations restricting and guiding us. We now have the Spirit to help us to work out what we have written upon our hearts. So then, how do we embrace the new day? How do we keep the Sabbath principle in the new covenant? How do we work this out? Clearly, we need to do, as we seek to do this, we need to take account of Christ. As with all of the Old Testament, so also with the Sabbath question, we need to understand and then apply in the light of the coming work and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his lordship. We need to work it out in the light of Christ. It's not merely a question of recapitulating the external behaviours of the Old Testament and translating them to the New Testament, because that basically leaves Jesus out of the picture, except as a facilitator. But it says nothing about his lordship. Our focus must be on the heart, on Jesus' relationship with us, on our living from the heart to his glory. That doesn't mean that externals no longer matter. Do not get me wrong. Externals do matter, for they show what is really happening in the heart. James says, by my works I will show you my faith. Externals matter. For a true use of the day brings a delight in the Lord himself. And that has to look like something, doesn't it? And so the Sabbath principle calls for careful, thoughtful living that delights in God, that is an expression of love, not fear, of freedom in Christ, not bondage to sin. Its use is to be coupled with sweet joy. For a true use of the day brings a delight in the Lord himself. It is not a day for doing as I please, because it's Jesus' holy day. It's a day in which I seek to honour him because he is worthy. And so clearly, under the new covenant, the Lord's day is to be set apart from the other 6 days of the week. It should be a day of difference. A day in which Christ is central. A day that is marked by thankful worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to rest in the Lord. We are to rest with the Lord as his people, rejoicing in our salvation, doing so in a way that acknowledges that it is the fruit of his redemptive work. That's a day, in other words, in which corporate, not merely individual worship through him is given a high priority. For he gathered a people, not just individuals. He died to build the church. And we cannot truly honour him in this world unless we are demonstrably part of the church and gather as a church. Not just as individuals. The Pharisees had every incentive to honour Jesus on this Sabbath, to receive him as Lord in their hearts, but no. They rebelled and they desecrated the Sabbath as a result. God forbid that we would desecrate the Sabbath by having a total disregard for Christ on the Lord's Day, or only give him partial regard. And yet we can fall into the trap of the Pharisees. We can keep the Lord's Day to be seen by others in church. So our real motive is not to worship Christ, but because I want them to know that I'm here. I want to be well spoken of. Or maybe it's coming because I have a guilty conscience, and I want to ease that guilty conscience, and somehow just the being here eases that guilty conscience. Singing the hymns just eases that guilty conscience. I feel better for it. Well, that's not honouring the Lord. That's not keeping the Sabbath. It's contrary. It's putting the focus on you, not on Christ. It's not acknowledging that it's through his death that your guilty conscience is eased. And you need to cry out for forgiveness. And you need to embrace that forgiveness by faith and rejoice in it. And be like Pharisees. The true way to honour the Lord is seen in the man with a paralysed hand who, despite the glares of the Pharisees, stretched out his hand at Jesus' command. And we honour the Lord as we respond to his word, as we come hungering for that word, preparing our hearts to receive that word, crying out for spiritual grace to receive it, to submit to it, and to live it out that it might know its power in our lives. Further under the new covenant, as we make decisions on what we do or do not do to the honour of the Lord, we need to see that we are to be careful that that is indeed our motivation, to do it unto the Lord. And in so doing, we are to imitate the mercy and the goodness of the Lord. We are to do good. Would you love and enjoy the Lord's Day? Would you have your children love and enjoy the Lord's Day? Identify the biblical principles, yes, but further develop and promote a love for the Lord, a desire to be like him, to look at life like him, to be loving, caring, sensitive, compassionate, merciful, kind. However, in most churches, the danger is not that of the Pharisees, but of a total abandonment of the Sabbath principle to the bringing of the Sabbath under our feet, to the fulfilling of what suits us, to a pursuit of our own pleasure. The remedy to this trend surely is that we focus again upon the Lord, not ourselves. Not only to see the right attitude in spending the Lord's Day, but to understand the right motive in spending it as we do. The Lord. So I'm not giving you a lot of do's and don'ts. All I'm trying to do is to reiterate two key principles. We are, in recognising the weekly day that the Lord has given unto us, to use this day as a day of rest from our usual activities, to engage in corporate worship and for worshipful reflection. But secondly, that we are to do good. Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, these things are patently right and correct. And we should be especially concerned to follow the Lord's example, who attended the synagogue and who demonstrated compassion on the Old Covenant Sabbath, and in the New Covenant appeared to his disciples and had compassion for them, fellowshiped with them, assured them of his resurrection, helped them to embrace the blessings of that resurrection to their own faith and life. How this works out in practice may lead me to decisions and even patterns of behaviour that I, with all clear conscience, am able to submit to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will follow your decisions as you work it out. And in many areas we will resonate and perhaps even totally agree, but we may have differences. But the one thing we need to remember is that we have no right to impose that on others or to be critical, let alone condemning in our attitudes to others if they come to different applications of the same principles. We need to remember that we live under the providence of God and in a sinful world, and that at different times affects us differently, not only between us and the demands that may then force us to reassess how I honour the Lord on this day, but also different stages of our individual lives. We can't all do today what we always did. We need to be carefully reflecting, not just ground down by a habit that has become a ritual of our own making. Why am I honouring the Lord the way that I am today? It needs to be fresh. It needs to be from the heart. It needs to acknowledge his lordship and demonstrate the beneficence of that lordship to me and through me to others. So focus on the principles that are set down in the word, and be gracious as you see that your brothers and sisters are seeking to do the same thing. And remember that as with you, so your brethren are answerable to their own master. Failure to do so will bring us under the condemnation of the Pharisees as a legalist. The proper spirit or attitude is not that which seeks to make a multitude of fine regulations resulting in bondage and an undeniable fruit of judgmentalism, but that which is of love, resulting in compassion and sensitivity to the state of things which providence and sin has brought into this world. May God so bless and guide us as we then ponder through these things and its demands upon us, upon our families, and upon the life of God's people as a church in this place. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge that too often we do bring the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, under our feet and claim a resolute lordship over it, and recognize that there is an arrogance to that and a denial of Christ and a failure to recognize that this is your gift to us, but it is your gift, and how we use it is not, though it is for our good, it is not ultimately for our glory, but for your glory. Oh, how we thank you for the wisdom of the Westminster Defines, who understood from the scriptures that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that is what everything in the scripture draws us towards, declares us as paramount. And we see that that will be the reality in the new heavens and the new earth. And in spirit is the reality increasingly, even as we gather before you and live out our days in your presence. We thank you that that too is the reality of the Lord's Day in its intent and in its fulfillment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this gift, but all the more for it reminds us to glorify you and to enjoy you. And so bless this day to that twofold end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing number 12, hymn number 12, Stand Up and Bless the Lord, you people of his choice. Number 12.